All right. If you have your Bibles this morning, would you turn with me to Galatians chapter number 5? Galatians and chapter number 5 this morning as we continue our study of the book of Galatians. And we are at an interesting section of Galatians. It's all been good, but this one today I find especially interesting and hopefully helpful to you. Last 2 weeks we've been looking at verses 21 through verse 1 of chapter 5, verse 21 in chapter 4 through verse 1 of chapter 5. And now this morning we're going to look at verses 2 through 6 of Galatians. And the title of the message is Fallen from Grace. Fallen from Grace. And we'll see in just a moment where that is coming from in our text. So if you found Galatians chapter number 5 and you're able, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word this morning? Galatians chapter number 5, beginning to read in verse number 1, down through and including verse 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray once again that, Lord, you would give your blessing to this word, and God, that you would bless it to our hearing and also to our minds, to our doing. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us by your grace and through your Spirit. And Father, I pray that today you would help me as your servant, cleanse me of sin, empty me of self, and fill me, God, with your Spirit. Help me to be a blessing to these your people, and God, for it all, we'll give you the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Not sure what's going on, but my voice has been cutting out in and out all morning, and it's kind of annoying, so bear with me. By way of introduction this morning, keep your finger there in Galatians chapter number 5 and turn back to actually the chapter that our call to worship was taken from in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter number 42. This past week as I was studying this portion of Galatians and just thinking about the letter in general, one thought that crossed my mind, not that I personally was wrestling with this idea, but I thought to myself, you know, Paul has gone to great lengths and has labored the point over and over and over again about the clarity and the defining of the doctrine of justification by faith. He's gone to great lengths to argue this point. I mean, we've been just over and over somewhat repeating what Paul is trying to drill down into the minds of this Galatian church. And the reason that it was necessary was obvious because the problem had crept into the church. And so this doctrine needed to be clarified and defended. But at the end of the day, there may be some who would say, you know, what's the big deal anyway? You know, it's not like these people are living in some kind of gross sin that they're having a very immoral life. They've not fallen obviously into carnality. Like for example, the Corinthian church where, you know, there was a man sleeping with his mother-in-law, right? Paul's not having to deal with those kind of things in the Galatian church. He's dealing with people that are trying to live by the law and exercising, right, going through circumcision and seemingly kind of innocent things, if you will, right? It wasn't, again, that they were necessarily in gross immorality, but they were walking this path, or at least going towards this path of justification by works. So the question, again, is what's the big deal, right? Why is it so important? Why does Paul spend so much time to defend and articulate the doctrine of justification by faith? Well, at the heart of the argument, at the heart of the doctrine itself, is the glory of God is on the line here. And specifically, we see this in Isaiah chapter number 42. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. This is a text that is prophetic of the coming Messiah. So in verse 1 it says, "Behold my servant," this is speaking of Jesus, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. Till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." Again, this is all speaking of Christ and his work. Verse 7. "To open eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Did you catch that? What's at the matter of the issue? What's at the heart of this doctrine? Verse 8, the Lord God says, "My glory I give to no other." In other words, when we're talking about the doctrine of justification by faith, this is all about the glory of God. The glory of God to save us. And we add absolutely, positively nothing to our salvation. Some people say it like this: apart from the sin that made it necessary. So that God himself receives all the glory for saving us who put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the big deal is all about. So, as we turn back to Galatians chapter number 5 today, we just have two things we want to hang our thoughts on as we look at these verses 2 through 6. In verse 2 through 4, we see Paul lays out a contrast of incompatible methods. In other words, incompatible in the sense that that works and grace do not work together. And then secondly, there is an irreplaceable means. Specifically, it is by faith in Christ alone, and it's all according to the work of the Spirit of God that God himself works in us. So, first of all, let's consider the incompatible methods. Paul says in verse 2, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." So Paul mentions two conditions here in verses 2 through 4. The one is repeated, but that one being, he says, if that's the condition, if you accept circumcision. And then in verse 3, he says, "I testify to every man who accepts circumcision." So the condition is accepting circumcision. In the context of what? In the context of being justified. In the context of being saved. In other words, it was salvation by trusting in Jesus plus being circumcised. And then second condition is you who would be justified by the law. So not only circumcision, but the Judaizers were also impressing upon the Galatian church that they would be observant of the Mosaic law. And so any kind of law keeping or circumcision added to justification, right? Those are the conditions. And I also want to point out to you that in verse 4, depending on your translation, you could read that and almost assume that Paul is alluding to the fact that somebody maybe could actually be justified by works of the law. See, it says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. Now, what's important to see there is that the tense in which that phrase, would be justified, is used, it's very similar. Well, it's not similar. It's the same as the way that that is used by Luke in chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Chapter 10 of Luke, listen here so you can get the full sense of this phrase. In chapter 10 of Luke, verse 25, it says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Jesus responds, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Verse 29. But he, this is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So the word there, to be justified, or desiring to be justified, is the same word or phrase that we find in Galatians 5 and verse 4, you who would be justified by the law. Now, the reason we have to point that out is because if Paul was actually saying that justification could be by works of the law, his entire letter would be contradicted at this point, right? He would be contradicting what he has been arguing from chapter number 1. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying it's actually possible, but he's saying if you are trying to be justified by circumcision or works of the law, just know that you have fallen away from grace. So the conditions, if you've accepted circumcision or you've been would be justified, seeking to be justified by the law, what are the consequences of those two things? Well, again, verse 2. If you accept circumcision, consequence, Christ will be of no advantage to you. In other words, Christ will do you no good. There'll be no benefit to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ if you accept circumcision as part of justification. The second consequence of verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. Condition, consequence, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. In other words, again, we've emphasized this so much that if you accept circumcision or any part of works of the law as a means of justification to be saved, you have to keep the entirety of the law, or Christ is of no advantage to you. And then he says, you are severed from Christ. In other words, that word severed means cease to have anything to do with, to be completely disconnected from. So get this, right? If you accept circumcision or if you accept works of the law as any portion whatsoever, no matter how great or small, as being part of your salvation, being justified, being declared righteous by God and being forgiven of all of your sin, if you add circumcision or any works of the law to that, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You're obligated to keep the entirety of the law and you're completely cut off from Jesus Christ. Pretty plain, right? It's pretty simple. And Paul is stating these things with so much clarity, but also with force, because he wants these people to realize the severity, the seriousness of the condition that they are in. If this is the route you're taking, if you're saying that the only way you can be saved is to believe in Jesus plus do anything else, you're cut off from Christ. And notice what the conclusion is. You have fallen away from grace. Now, if you are anything like me, that phrase was probably taught to you in a much different context. Falling away from grace often, and it's because of a systematic of theology that's still very present and exists today, falling away from grace was not so much in the keeping of the law and circumcision, it was referred to in the context of sinning, right? there is theology that teaches that if you can sin to a degree that you sin yourself out of grace. Okay? And that's not at all what Paul is talking about. Actually, he is using the idea of trying to add good works to your salvation as a means of falling away from grace. So here's the point. Grace cannot be mixed with anything and remain grace. Okay? At any point along the way, you add something to grace, whether it's a good work or whether it's some kind of a debt owed, it's no longer grace, right? Grace is completely unmerited, unearned favor from God. And so you cannot add anything to grace and still have grace. Okay? If my children disobey me and I say, you know what? You deserve to be punished in this way, but I'm not going to do it, right? I'm just going to show you grace. I'm going to let you go free. Now it's not something that I would encourage you to do often, because I think we as parents need to demand obedience from our children. But at the same time, we need to show them grace. In other words, there's times when I think it's good to give them a lesson on what grace is. But if your grace would be, you know, I'm going to let you go, but you're going to have to do this, this, and that, guess what? It's no longer grace, right? Grace just says, it's done. It's over with. I'm not going to bring it up anymore, and I require absolutely nothing of you, right? So one preacher or commentary, I can't remember which, that pointed this out to me as I'm studying this is, that when we preach and teach and study the doctrine of justification by faith, if you're preaching and teaching it accurately, rightly, there should almost be a sense of uncomfortableness in your heart, because it almost would seem like we're trying to make it too easy to be saved, right? And so, listen, I don't think we can overemphasize the reality of how wonderful and how good the grace of God truly is. In other words, if you are saved, if you have put your faith and trust entirely in Jesus and in nothing else, nothing that you've done, nothing that you can do, nothing that you will do, just simply looking to Him and to Him alone, and have received the forgiveness of your sins and trust in Christ's righteousness on your behalf, that is grace. Right? But anywhere along the line you try to add something to that as a means of your salvation, you have fallen away from the grace. Right? This is so fundamental to understanding the clarity, the simplicity, but the narrowness of the gospel. Listen, it's Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything, right? We cannot add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't necessarily like to go this direction, but I think it's good to point out. One commentary, who I'll just remain nameless, he put it this way. He said, I'm less concerned about the sins of my congregation than I am about their works. And what he was saying was, he was more concerned that people would be doing something in order to be justified rather than if they were just sinning and trusting in the grace of God. Now, I'm thankful that the Bible speaks to both, right? Because we don't want to be legalists, but we also don't want to be licentious. In other words, the Bible is clear that salvation changes us, and that Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, should we continue in sin that grace should abound? And what is his response? May it never be, right? God forbid. But the truth of the matter is, Paul focuses in on the works of the Galatians rather than the sins of Galatians, right? It's obvious to me that they were struggling more with this idea of trying to do something in order to be saved than they were struggling with the concept of repenting of sin. And so at the end of the day, he was actually more concerned that they would repent of their dead works than he was concerned about them repenting of their immoralities. And this is a major awakening for us to just understand the need for salvation that is all of grace. And here's the thing. You cannot trust in any religious activity or strict adherence to keeping of the law of God. We must trust ultimately and fully in the sufficiency of Christ and Him alone. Otherwise, if we seek to add anything to the grace of God, we are severed from Christ and we have fallen away from grace. One story that came to my mind, many of you probably would be familiar with the name George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a preacher in the 1700s, and he was involved with one of the great awakenings in America. And him and the Wesleys, they preached the gospel, and many people came to salvation through their ministries. But the Wesleys and Whitefield had met in Oxford, in college, Bible college, and there was a club that was formed there. It was called the Holy Club. And the Holy Club was a place where they emphasized two things specifically. Personal piety, or in other words, they were all about strict adherence to external things. And they were also very, very engaged with academics. They wanted to learn and they wanted to study, and they studied broadly and they read widely, but mostly on devotional things and mysticism and whatnot. But what's interesting is if you read the biography of George Whitefield written by Arnold Dallimore, it's two volumes and it's absolutely incredible. I love reading this historical account of the life of George Whitefield. But Dallimore wrote this: "The Holy Club men knew little or nothing of grace as taught in the scriptures. Their ironclad regime was one of human effort that provided no assurance and left the all-important salvation of the soul a distant uncertainty. These ardent men strove on and on, yet saw no point of arrival." So in other words, the Holy Club was not necessarily a bad thing, but it was. And the reason it was a bad thing was these men, they were focused entirely on externals, and they all thought they were Christians, but as it turns out, by their own admissions later, none of them were. And the reason they weren't was because they were trusting all of their religious activity upon themselves and what they were doing, and not at all in the finished work of Christ. And so, thankfully, almost all of its members would one day learn of the grace of God, but it would become evident first and foremost in the life of George Whitefield. George was reading the book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal, and it was a beam of gospel light into the heart of young George. Dallimore wrote this. He said, "This little work so directly contradicted all that he and his fellows believed about salvation that it alarmed him. Whitefield said, 'God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian.'" End quote. In other words, this is what George Whitefield learned. No amount of religious activity will justify a man. You must be born again. Must be born again. That's exactly where Paul takes us next. He says, verse 5, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So, Paul says, in contrast to seeking to be justified by circumcision or works of the law, works of the flesh, is the work of the Spirit of God. And the work of the Spirit of God is in conjunction with two things, the Lord Jesus Christ and faith. Notice the emphasis that's placed here is that those, again, who would seek to be justified by circumcision and keeping of the law, for. So the word for in verse 5, this is a conjunction. For through the Spirit, by faith, we. So Paul, he shifts gears here and he goes from those who are trying to be justified by works to those who are being justified by faith through the grace of God. And he says this, through the Spirit, by faith, and then there's an addition here, jump ahead to verse 6, again, conjunction for, in Christ. Now, it's extremely important to make the connection between through the Spirit and in Christ. You can't have one without the other, okay? It's through the Spirit and in Christ, and the connecting activity is faith. It's not works. To be in Christ, notice whose work that is. It is the work of the Spirit. It's through the Spirit. And so, here's the point. Unless the Holy Spirit of God regenerates or causes a new birth in a spiritually dead person, there will be no justification by faith. It is through the Spirit and by faith in Jesus Christ. And look at what the Spirit produces. It says, verse 5, for through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So the Spirit produces an eager anticipation of righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Well, it could mean two things, and maybe it means both. I think a lot of times we try to pick one or the other, but it's actually two sides of the same coin. So one, it may mean or does mean that is there's an anticipation of Christ's righteousness, which is going to accomplish our full and final salvation. In other words, we're living in this already and not yet, right? We are justified by faith, that is, we are saved, but are we saved in the entirety yet? Have you experienced glorification, right? We're anticipating that. So we're saved, but we're being saved, and we will one day ultimately be saved forever. And so there's an anticipation of Christ's righteousness to fully save us at the last day. But then there's also the idea that maybe it's speaking of our own righteousness. That is that our own perfect righteousness is being anticipated. Meaning we don't have it yet, but we're looking forward to the day when we will actually be what God has already declared us to be. That one day we will be without sin. If you're without sin, you are righteous. You're holy. You're truly before God in this perfected state. And I think that is perfectly logical, right? Why would we desire such a thing? Because perfect sin, perfect righteousness, sinlessness, means no more dying, no more diseases, no more death, no more animosity, no more anything negative. Everything that God created good and perfect, it will be restored in its entirety. Saved to sin no more, right? That's what the songwriter said, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power until the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. So there's an anticipation of the hope of righteousness that we have in Christ. Notice what he says there in verse 6. For, again, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Now, the word counts, it literally means has strength. Okay? It's a word that, it just simply means there's no ability, no efficacy to produce something. Right? So, in conjunction with that, he says, circumcision nor uncircumcision has the ability to accomplish, it counts for anything, right? It doesn't do anything. What's the point there? Well, I think what he's trying to really put his thumb on is that the Judaizers, they would be able to boast and say, well, I'm circumcised, so that makes me a better Christian than you who are uncircumcised, right? But at the same time, those who were uncircumcised would be able to turn to the circumcised and say, well, I'm not circumcised, and I am a Christian by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I am superior to you. You know, you realize that there's a tendency for the haves and the have-nots to find pride in one or the other. In other words, I know people who like to brag about how much money and stuff they have, right? They've got a bunch and they're eager to tell you all about it, right? And they're very prideful about what they have. But then I also know people that really don't have all that much, and they find pride in that as well. And so where the one is boasting in what they have, the other one thinks that they're more righteous or they're more pious because they have not. Right? Guess what? Paul says neither of them count for anything. Whether you're circumcised or you're not circumcised, you can't go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, well, I am superior to you because I'm not circumcised, or you're superior to me because you are circumcised. Paul says, enough with that. It doesn't count for anything. It means nothing. So then the question is this. Well, what counts for something? Is there anything that counts? Is there anything that accomplishes anything at all? Yeah, actually it does. He says, but only faith working through love. So Paul says, if you want to look to something that counts for something, that means anything at all in the family of God, he says, look at faith working through love. And again, this is directly connected to the work of the Holy Spirit himself. Faith, I sometimes need just simple concepts to help me wrap my mind around these things. So I want to put it in this way. Faith is like the car. The fuel of the car is love. And you can have faith and you can have love, but unless you have the Spirit, you'll go nowhere. Because the Spirit of God is the drivetrain, right? If you go out today go out tomorrow, and buy yourself a hot rod, right? I mean, the body work is all done just right, and there's no orange peely looking paint, and everything's just smooth and crisp and tight in it, and it's got the coolest wheels and the nicest tires, right? And the interior's all done up, but it has no engine and transmission, right? It's going nowhere. It's going nowhere. Listen, you can polish yourself up, cross your T's and dot your I's, brush your teeth and comb your hair just right to come to church. But unless you have the Spirit of God, it means nothing, right? Now, here's what I almost missed. This is what I almost missed. Read that again with me. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Nothing. Circumcision or not circumcised means nothing. But only faith. We like that part. We got that part. But notice what the faith does. Faith working through love. And I'm so ashamed to say that I almost missed this. Because as Christians who believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we are not opposed to works. Amen? But we've got to get it in the right order. You've got to get it in the right order, or you'll be back at square one and severed from Christ. Because you're thinking that your works are part of your salvation, and they're not. They're the product of it. Okay? So what does this mean? Paul is saying this. So there's an order here. There's an order here. And I want you to see it. Verse 5 says, for through the Spirit. So that's order number one. It's the work of the Spirit of God, first and foremost. If you don't have the Spirit working, you can't go to step two. Okay? Step one is the work of the Spirit. For through the Spirit, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit works faith. For through the Spirit, by faith. In other words, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God has to do a work in our hearts first and foremost for us to even exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Spirit of God, through the Spirit, we come to faith. And what does faith do? Faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ with nothing else. Augustus Toplady says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, right? It's faith that lays hold of Christ, and notice what it does. Faith works. Faith works, and how does it work? Through love. So, saving faith, listen to this. Saving faith produces works of love for God and for others, okay? So we receive the love of God by faith in the work of the Holy Spirit, and that love is reciprocated. In other words, when you experience the love of God, it's not an end-all, right? It's placed there so that that love would go back to the one who gave it to us. For we love God not because we loved Him first. The Bible says, for we love God because He first loved us. And so our love primarily begins with we suddenly, through the work of the Spirit, by faith in Christ, have a love for God. Hey, if you don't love God, you're not a Christian. Amen. That's pretty simple. That's pretty basic. But it's pretty important as well. There's a love first and foremost for God, but then there's also a love for one another. And I'm going somewhere with this because Paul is going to be talking about this idea in greater detail here in chapter number 5. And that is this. Saving faith works through the love of God. If you are saved, works will follow your faith in Christ. And what are the kinds of works we're talking about? The kind of works that are done through love. So in other words, they have to be done through love. And if they're done through love, they have to be to the glory of God and for the good of someone else in order for it to actually be love, right? So this is what it requires of us. To exercise or to work out our faith in Christ, we have to be involved with and connected to those in the body of Christ. That is the second place that our love finds residence. It's primarily in Christ, in God, but it's secondly to the body of Christ as well. This is also why John says if you don't love your brother, you can't be a Christian. We have to love each other. And here's the thing. This love is demonstrated by actually doing something. Now, there's a couple people in here that have gone through premarital counseling with me, right? And one of the things that we emphasize, we take a whole night to talk about one thing, and that is love. Love. And I hope that they have memorized the definition that we work through on what love is. So love, get this, is a choice, okay? Love is a choice. And it's a choice because if it's not a choice and it's just an uncontrollable passion that you can't control inside of yourself, right? We hear people say, well, I fell in love, but I fell out of love. That's not love. That's called being in heat or in lust. Amen? It's not love. Love chooses. Love is a choice. It's not driven by the passions of the carnal side of man. It begins with a choice. And it's not devoid of emotion, but it's also not driven by emotion, right? Our emotions have a tendency to lie to us. So we have to keep them in check. And we keep them in check by the truth of the Word of God. So it's a choice, it's accompanied by emotion, and it leads to action or something good on behalf of another. That's the end. The object of love has to have a place to go and something to do. And so when we have faith in Christ, the Apostle Paul says that our faith is working through love, and it begins with the love that we've received from God, and it extends to those around us. So important. It's so important that we be growing in our love for one another. Because here's the thing. If we turn this place into a place where we just come to get a sermon, you've completely missed the point of what salvation is about. I know that it's really, really hard today in some places and in some times to find a church that preaches the Bible. There's those that say they preach the Bible, but if you listen carefully, all it is the opinions and thoughts of the preacher with some Bible verses mixed in. But I would dare say it's even harder today to find a church where the people are actually loving each other the way that Scripture calls us to. And that is that we're being involved in each other's lives. Could you imagine being married to somebody and never doing anything with them other than just existing? That would be a pretty sad estate. I think so. But I think it would be just as tragic if we would be part of a body of Christ and never learn to love and serve one another. Amen. Our love for God, our faith in Christ, works through the love that we've received. And what does it do? It produces something. Produces something for God, for His glory, and for the good of one another. Well, we'll talk more about that as we move forward in the book of Galatians. But today, you know, I think about what's prepared for us, what's behind us, what's ahead of us. I don't know. I don't know. But I do know this. That the more that we understand the grace that has been given to us and the love that has been shown to us, that if anything, anything, it should propel us more and more to get involved with each other's lives. Would you agree with that? Amen. Well, let's pray that God would help us to do just that. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you, Lord, that God, you have loved us in spite of us. So many times, dear God, I think that we can enter into this myth in our minds that there was something about us that was better than the people that we see around us who are just living in gross immorality. Lord, maybe we think we're better than the drug dealer or the homosexual or the adulteress or the thief or the murderer. But the truth, the reality is that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. We stand in need. God, I pray that you would help us to just once again get a glimpse of how unlovable we truly were before you set your affection upon us, before you did a work in us by the power of your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that this would lead us to love you more, but also, God, that it would lead us to love and to serve one another. Pray, God, that truly it could be said of us that we demonstrate our faith through our work and through our love for you and for one another. So I pray, God, that you would stir our hearts and, Lord, that we would examine our hearts honestly to see to take inventory, where we are, what we're trusting in, what we're depending upon. We know, God, that we're not saved by works. You've made that entirely clear to us. Father, our works are a demonstration of our faith. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to put our faith in Christ on display, not for merit in ourselves, but for your glory. Just as Jesus said that we should let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works
and glorify our Father in heaven. Lord, I pray that it would be said of us, God, as we move forward, as we love one another, that God, we're a church that holds the Bible in high regard, but who also holds love for one another in a very high regard. Lord, help us to love one another, to serve one another. And God, help us first and foremost to trust fully in the finished work of Jesus. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.